So I'll be continuing our series on spiritual disciplines, what it is to walk with Christ, and those patterns, those means of grace that we are called to develop in our lives with, I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on this. Fasting is our topic, is our discipline for today. So turn there, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. It's a short passage. Give our attention now to God's word. Then the disciples of John came to him, Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts on a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. BBC has its epic series, Planet Earth. I'm sure you've seen many of those episodes. There's one episode on a type of creature that is called a troglobite. These are creatures who live in subterranean caves deep in the water, cut off from other life forms who never see light, who's never seen light for generations and generations. One of these various creatures is called a blind cave fish, and the name says it all, right? And these are fish that are albino, they're totally white, and they can't see. Their other senses have been heightened, and so they are able to smell and taste in an extra way, but they can't see. What's amazing about these little fish is that they actually still have all the equipment of seeing. They have eyes. Those eyes just don't work anymore. After generations and genetic mutations, you've got these fish that have all the equipment for seeing, but no longer have the capacity to see. Interesting follow-up article I read on this, on these fish, is that they actually can cause these fish to regain their sight by breeding them with cavefish from another area, so those that do have their sight. You can breed these fish, and then the next generation will have some sight. They regain their ability to see. They can reactivate the equipment that is built in, but that has grown dormant by a lack of use. That's a picture, I think, of what fasting is for us as Christians. Modern Christians, we are like blind fish in the cave. Fasting is in our DNA. Christians, God's people, Old and New Testament, have always fasted. In the Bible, the great heroes of the faith fasted. Moses fasted on Mount Sinai. David, Elijah, the prophet, Daniel, the prophet, Esther, and the people of God in her day, Ezra, Nehemiah. We come to the New Testament. Jesus fasted, right? 40 days at the beginning of his ministry to consecrate himself for the work that God has given. Not only did he pray, but he spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting, not eating. The church in Acts fasted. As the gospel was going forth, as they were sending out missionaries, as God was doing great things, a part of their practice was to spend time and to say no to food so they could focus on prayer. And then, of course, there's church history. If you know anything about church history, you understand that Christians have always been a people of the fast. Yet, how many of you fast regularly? Don't raise your hand. That's part of the point, not... kind of like a not a part of how we think about the practices of the faith. And there's something unique in this moment. Richard Foster, who is a Christian theologian, noted that for nearly 100 years, from 1861 to 1945, there was not a single Christian book written on fasting. Why is that? Why do we feel that we don't need it? Why do we as Protestants often equate it with some sort of Catholic thing, practice? Fact is we are like cavefish. We have the equipment. It's in our DNA. It's what we're called to. The scripture calls us to it. But for many of us, it's a dormant practice that never happens. And the reason that is sad and the reason that's a problem is because God has ordained and given us fasting as a helpmate to prayer. And of course, that's why in that chart that's on the back, you'll see this that fasting is a part of prayer, like Sabbath is a part of prayer. It's an expression of, it's a handmaiden of prayer. It's a means to help us pray, or in the language that we're using, it's a path that we walk to drink deeply of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to suggest to you today is there are depths of your experience with God that you will never plumb unless you regain the capacity to fast. Especially in our culture, where we have excess. Where our lives, let's be honest, are full of thoughtless consumption. Where if we have any desire, whether it's a good desire, a bad desire, or an indifferent desire, we have learned how to fulfill that desire immediately. We are often ruled by our desires for food. What am I going to eat next? Some of y'all are thinking that right now. What are we going to have for lunch? For entertainment, what's the fun thing that's next? Let's press into that. Let's do that. And maybe the biggest one, by distraction, by just not thinking, by thinking about nothing. The result for us in our generation is that we often lose our capacity to desire God because we are mastered by our bodily desires. And so the Lord calls us to fast. Fast is to interrupt our desires, is to interrupt our consumption and train our bodies and our minds to long for God and to know him. So we're going to look this morning, two simple points. Number one, why we fast. And number two, how we fast. Number one, why we fast. Well, it's not because we want to twist God's arm. Sometimes I think we think of it this way. You know, there's something I really want. Didn't seem to get God's attention by just asking for it. And so I'm going to fast to really get his attention, right? Or maybe some of you come from a tradition where fasting, you associate it with works righteousness, where it's a way to make yourself right with God. You feel that you can earn God's favor and love and salvation if you are disciplined in such a work. Well, neither of those are what Christian fasting is. To put it simply, why do we fast? We fast because we are not home yet. That's what comes out in this story. The disciples of John in verse 14 come to Jesus. These are John the Baptist's disciples. And they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? In fact, they're saying this in the context of the scene before Jesus was at a feast. He was a great religious leader who was eating and drinking with bad people. They were scandalized, the Pharisees were, and they said, look at this man. He eats and he drinks with tax collectors and sinners. They were disgusted by his joy. They were disgusted by his celebration. And the truth is, it's not just in this moment, but all throughout Jesus' ministry. It is a ministry marked by celebration and by feasting, so much so there are dirty rumors going around about Jesus that he is actually just a glutton and a drunkard. Takes a lot of partying to get that reputation. And Pharisees and John's disciples have a complaint that's understandable. Basically, always fasting has been central to the piety of God's holy people. You claim to be a holy man. You claim to be even the Messiah. Why is it that this fasting doesn't mark you? Why is it that feasting marks your ministry and not serious mourning and fasting? How can you be serious about God if you don't participate in this? Jesus answers by giving three little mini parables, all that have to do with a wedding. The first is about a bridegroom. The second is about a garment, a dress. And the third is about wine. And the point that he makes in these three parables that we'll look at here is that their question and their upset comes from a failure to grasp the moment that they are living in. Let's look at these. The bridegroom. Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? You understand this idea. If you go to a wedding today, great celebration, a grand wedding, let's imagine, and you were there morose, forlorn, withdrawn, that's inappropriate, right? The wedding is the time for joy. A wedding, if you are withdrawn and morose and mourning at a wedding, it shows that you're selfish or you're self-indulgent or you only care about your things and you can't enter into the joy of what's going on around you. In the same way that it would be inappropriate to mourn at a wedding, so Jesus is saying, would fasting be now? And the reason for that is that heaven's bridegroom is among them. The eternal Son of God, the promised Messiah, the one who all the hopes of the people were pinned on, is in the flesh, in their midst. And what this means is that the wedding has been inaugurated. The promised kingdom of the Old Testament that would be marked by joy and wine and abundance and the end of sin and death and the end of all that decays and frustrates life in this world. And so he's saying the bridegroom is here. The wedding has begun. The disciples, they're my guests. They're the ones who are the guests of the groom. And so it is only right, Jesus is saying, that they feast, not fast, for they are in the presence of the greatest groom. And thus begins the greatest marriage, the marriage to end all marriages. And so he's saying here, because you don't know who I am, you're offended by the joy of my disciples. The second little parable builds on it, the garment. No one puts a piece of unshrunk garment on an old garment, Jesus says, for the patch tears away from the garment and the worst tear is made. You can imagine this makes sense if you know anything about laundry, I guess. That, you know, the things shrink as you wash them. And so you could put a old patch on an old garment, but you can't put a new patch on an old garment because that old garment has already been shrunk. And then when you wash that new patch, it will tear away and make the damage worse. Jesus is saying here is that the old order of things, all that's come before him is that old garment, that his kingdom is the new patch, and this new patch can't just be slapped on an old garment. No, he is present to make all things new, to make a new covenant with his people. And so this moment, he's saying, is not a time for mourning. This is a time for celebration, for there's a brand new garment that is being created. The third is wine. Neither is new wine put in old wineskins, verse 17. If it is, the skins burst, the wine is spilled, the skins are destroyed. New wine is put in fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. There were not bottles for wine, glass bottles for wine. Instead, wine was stored in leathered animal skins in the ancient world. And so you would imagine you have new wine, which is fermenting and which is alive and expanding. And so you would always take a new animal skin and put wine in that, so that they could both expand at the same time. If you just poured it into an old wine animal skin, it had already been stretched to its capacity, and it would break. And of course, this is a pregnant metaphor of the kingdom, wine is. And here what he's saying is that the old wine skins are the old order of things. The new wine is the kingdom and the gospel that is being poured. And so what Jesus is doing, it's not just putting something new on the old. He is actually creating a new feast, a new wine that cannot fit into the old system. And so three wedding metaphors that he shares, the bridegroom, the garment, and the wine. And the whole point is that he's making is that the uniqueness of this moment, that they don't see, is what makes fasting an inappropriate response to Jesus. But he also says, and you'll notice that I skipped this part of the verse, that it won't always be that way. He says that in the bridegroom parable, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Listen to this. And then they will fast. There's coming a time where the feast will be interrupted, where the groom king, in a way that none of them can imagine in this moment, will give himself over to a wicked world, to be crushed by that world, to be crushed, slain as a sacrificial lamb. You see, the wedding and the feast is only possible because of the fact that he's going to be taken away from them. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living, that all the sins of his people are going to be put on his body, and he's going to absorb them into himself and bear all the wrath of God for sin on the cross. There's coming a time of mourning when he will die and he will be buried, and his disciples, you know, the wedding guests will be left to wonder, was all of this feasting just a temporary diversion? We thought that it would be on an ascent to heaven and to the final thing, but now what to make of the king and the groom? On the third day, Jesus, of course, would raise and then appear to his disciples, and then on the 40th day after his resurrection, he'd ascend to the Father again, send the Holy Spirit, and so would inaugurate this awkward in-between period of alternating feasting and fasting. That is the world that you live in and we live in now. The time between the death of Christ and his resurrection and then the second coming when Jesus comes to make all things right. These words summarize them. Then they will fast. For the disciples and for us, we live in days of alternate feasting and fasting. And this is at the heart of the Christian life, the already and the not yet, the paradoxical tension of our lives in Christ. And you know this if you're alive at all, is that you enjoy the salvation of Jesus, but you still feel yourself weighed down with this world. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but how often do you sit in the dust like Job, saying, "Why, God?" You have the Holy Spirit within you, filling your mortal body. But what you find is even having the Holy Spirit doesn't keep you from dying. It doesn't keep your body from wasting away. You're victorious over sin. Even now, you are triumphant over the powers of evil and temptation. But how often do you lose the battle with sin in your life? You have inexpressible joy in Christ. And yet, how many of your days are filled with sorrow? Fasting is the expression of this tension to God. It is a jolt to remind us, to awaken us out of our stupor, our satiated stupor with the things of this world, to remember this world will never be enough for us. It will never be home for us. There is a homecoming that will be enough when we will never fast again. In heaven, we will not fast. We will feast in the house of Zion forever and ever and ever. But until that day, we live in the tension. And we express the tension through fasting. Listen to John Piper summarizing this. Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of homesickness for God. Love that. David Mathis says this, "Fasting is an exceptional measure designed to channel and express our desire for God and our holy discontent in a fallen world." My senior year at the University of Georgia, I developed a discontent with what was an amazing college town. The reason that I found myself discontented and homesick was because I had fallen head over heels in love with a girl who lived 2 hours away. And it changed my experience of that last year of college. Instead of living full on the college life and enjoying, you know, in a relatively holy way, enjoying all the good things of music and food and friends, I found myself drawn constantly to be on the phone with a girl who wasn't there. And I found myself, to my friend's chagrin, abandoning our engagements to drive the 2 hours to see her and to be with her, longing for the day when we would be together forever. It frustrated my friends. It did make them angry, because they said, "You're not fully here with us anymore." And they were right. Fasting is like that. It's a disengagement with pleasures and the things of this world in order to connect with God. It is meant to sharpen our desire for him and for his consummation. It is meant to disengage our hearts from the things of this world in order to seek his help, guidance, and grace in an extraordinary way. It is something we do because we're not home yet. Let me suggest something. Maybe we don't fast because we love the world too much. Maybe it's not part of us because we're pretty well satisfied with our lives in this world. And here's a temptation of our abundance and our consumption is that we so often we have everything we could want. And so we can distract ourselves enough that we never get to the longing. We never feel the need to break off. Yet we need it more. So why do we fast? We fast because we're not home yet. It's the nature of this moment that we live in. How we fast. So it's one thing to grasp why, but it's another to say how. What is fasting? Here's David Matthews again saying it simply. We fast by choosing to go without food for some special period of time in view of a specific spiritual purpose. Let me give you six principles to guide fasting in your life. Number one, we fast prayerfully. Fast prayerfully. This is so important. This is different from how the world thinks about fasting. I mean, there's a good fasting that is a physical fasting for, you know, you might do with your personal trainer, and that is good. There's real value in that, but that's not Christian fasting. Christian fasting is for the purpose of prayer. It is the helpmate of prayer. And so it's different from either perfunctory, somebody telling you, hey, you should fast right now, or for health-based fasting. It is a means through which you focus and sharpen your mind in order to pray. It is a means through which you spend time that you would have eaten in prayer, and then as your hunger grows, what happens when everything starts to look like a hamburger around you? You learn to shift that single-mindedness to your longing for God. Fasting connects you with desire so that you can follow that desire and channel it to God through prayer. So prayer is the handmaiden of fasting. If you're just fasting because somebody told you to, if you're just fasting because you want to get healthy or whatever, that's, you know, whatever, but it's not what we're talking about. It's not what Jesus commands. Number two, fast regularly. So Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not if you fast, but when you fast. Here, Jesus' expectation, he said it, you heard it. They will fast in the day that I'm taken from them. And so our fasting should be periodic, yes, but it should be regular. It should be a part of our spiritual year, a spiritual reset that we need regularly. And so when, I don't know if we think of this, when your heart grows dull to the things of God, have you ever go to the fact that what you may need is to fast to sharpen your affections? When you are getting beat up by temptation and losing, does your mind ever go to the fact that maybe fasting, prayer and fasting, will actually help you in your struggle with sin? When you're seeking guidance and you're trying to make a decision that's going to affect your life, do we think and realize that through fasting, God can illumine our path because we finally have our minds clear enough to listen to him? And that's been true in my life. No time has been more precious to me with fasting than when I've been thinking about a big decision and I spend a day seeking the Lord. And that experience is something that is hard to put into words. But there's a sense of God, not always just answering the question, but knowing his presence, knowing his nearness, sensing him as being one who is there to help me. And so I wonder, why is fasting not a part of our bi-yearly calendars? Or maybe quarterly calendars. A way to sort of reset our hearts for prayer. Why as a church do we not make it a habit of fasting in intervals, seasons? Why in my pastoral counseling do I often not say to people who are struggling, you know, you should really consider a season of fasting? I don't do that. We are to fast regularly. Number three. We're to fast Godwardly. This is a word I made up. That is, our fasting is not to be directed to others or to ourselves, but to our God. And Jesus is direct about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the disciplines, giving, prayer, fasting. And he says, you know what I hate is spiritual things that are a show for men. So he says in Matthew 6, when you fast, don't look sober like the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their face to show they are fasting. Oh, I'm so hungry. I'm sorry, brother, I'm fasting right now. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting. But only your Father who is in unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So there's a temptation, right? Even especially in a religious culture like Mississippi, to make a show of our piety, whether it's prayer or fasting or church attendance or giving, to make a show, to ring a bell, to make sure we know, because it's a part of our identity in the community that we're those kind of good people. And yet what Jesus is saying here is that may impress others, but it disgusts him. Don't fast with a view to others, nor fast, and this is important too, with a view to yourself. You know, we all like a challenge. Like, oh yeah, you don't think I can do that? You better watch me. I'm going to fast for 6 weeks or something. You know what I mean? Like, it can easily be a way that we prove ourselves to ourselves that we're really whatever it is that we want. And so that's a self-centered fast. Even if you're like, give me a challenge and I'll conquer it. That's not a Christian fast. Christian fast is directed to God and doesn't care whether see or no, because it's about the Lord. Number four, we fast corporately. Okay, this is weird. I just talked about being private and all that stuff. And of course, that's true. But it's possible to be Godward and to do it together. And in fact, most of the examples in the Bible are of corporate fasting. Some of private, some reports of he fasted, but usually it's like Wayne read in Joel. There's a need for consecration. The community is facing a serious danger, serious trouble. And they answer that by calling a fast and doing it together. The Day of Atonement. There's a 24-hour fast before the Day of Atonement. A corporate act of repentance. Esther, when the Jews were threatened and the lives of the people of God were threatened, Esther said, make the people fast that we might be delivered from this trouble. The early church did this, especially in moments that were pivotal for the mission of the church and the direction of the church. They didn't just go into a session meeting and talk. They came together and they vowed not just to pray, but to abstain from food for a season in order to seek the Lord together. And so it is right for us as a congregation to learn to fast together. It's not incompatible with the Godward direction. Number five, fast willingly. So here's another tension, right? I just talked about calling a fast. And this is maybe where fasting gets a bad name, is that a much religious fasting is compulsory. It's like, all right, I can't do it from da-da-da. They told me, the priest, the imam said no for this period, so therefore I can't. And you're like, let's go out to eat right afterwards, you know. And so it just becomes this sort of checkbox thing that we do. Or even sometimes just perfunctory. It's just like, yeah, I did it, whatever. It becomes a hoop that we jump through for the sake of someone else. And I just want to tell you that if you're fasting for someone else or because they told you to, there's no benefit to you. And the reason that is this is not about the thing itself. It's not an end. It's a means to an end. And Paul talks about this danger of thinking that by being brutal to our bodies, we can somehow become more spiritual in itself. This is Colossians 2:23. That the false prophets believe that sincere, severe treatment of the body is of itself no value. It's of no value in the indulgence of the flesh. And so this is not just about like, I'm going to grin and bear it and be tough and be really hardcore. Instead, fasting is just a tool to take hold of Jesus. And so if you're not after Jesus, if your aim is not him in this, if it's just the thing itself, if it's to try to think that by quenching, making your life miserable, you can make yourself more spiritual, you're going to be disappointed. Save yourself the discomfort. Really, don't fast unless it is willingly. And if you don't desire it, ask God, change my desires for it. Now, the sixth and last is this, fast creatively. So some of us have physical ailments. That means that we can't eliminate food from our diets. That might be a dangerous thing. Let me suggest that anything that you have built a physical or psychological dependence on is a worthy, does the trick, whether it's screens, a certain food or drink, college football, hunting, shopping, Amazon.com. It's not that any of those things are bad any more than food is bad. The point is that anything that connects deeply to your heart and your desire is a vehicle you can use to drive you to God. So what do you get upset when you don't do? You know what I think it is for a lot of us? It's our phones. We get anxious when we don't have our phones with us. I mean, how will we know who we should be angry at any given moment, right? What would it look like to fast that if you can't fast food? Or even if you can fast food, realizing that may be something that connects you even more deeply to desire than food. But food does a really good job if you've ever not eaten. So begin with food. And make sure that it does connect with your desire. You know, don't fast badminton or broccoli. You know, if those aren't things you care about, you know, like you fast things that matter, because then you connect with it. So on this note, how do you apply a sermon like this? Go fast. I would say that. Go fast. Try to fast in the next couple weeks. But what we're going to do is we're going to try fast together. I've done this before with people that I know this is not the greatest week because we do have created for a purpose. And so this is not compulsory at all. But if you're willing just to enter into this idea of fasting, it's not just not eating, but it's spending that time in prayer. It's spending that time focusing on desire, your desire. This Tuesday, I'm going to fast breakfast and lunch and eat dinner. So it's not a whole day. It's half a day, three quarters of a day. And I want to invite you, do that. Try it. And what we'll do is we'll come together 5:30 that evening here at the church. We'll have appetizers. We'll break fast together. And we'll just talk about the experience and pray together. So this is a chance. If you can't do that, that's fine. But find a time in the coming week or two to miss a meal, to miss two meals. It's better that way. And to spend that time practicing what I hope becomes a pattern in your life of fasting. My phone number is in that announcement about the fast. So text me so I'll make sure I have enough food for you hungry animals when you come at 5:30 to eat. So why do we fast? Well, we fast because we are not home yet. It's a longing. It's detaching from this world to seek God. How do we fast? Well, here's some guidelines. We fast prayerfully, regularly, Godwardly, corporately, willingly, creatively. I pray, people of God, that we would be less like those blind cavefish who have all the equipment and all the DNA to be a fasting people but who never do it, that God would change us and reactivate what is in us. If you're not yet a Christian this morning and you're hearing this, you're like, this is just what I thought. Christian life is all about grinding it out. It's all about pain and suffering and being miserable. Well, sorry that you came this day. But let me tell you this, that the reason we as Christians fast is because we've tasted something better. In Jesus, we have found salvation. And what that means is we have joy, we have hope, and we have peace that we've learned nothing in this world can give us. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for sin and for sinners. He rose again, and he promises to his people that he will give them eternal life in the world that is to come. And so for us, there's something better than life here. Yes, we do fast. Yes, we do suffer. But we suffer as those who see something better. And I just want you to know that Jesus issues a standing invitation all throughout this era that says, come to me. If you're sick of this world, if you've learned that it's all just junk food, if you come to realize that it'll never satisfy you, he says, come to me and eat and drink and you'll find rest for your souls. If you've never done that, I want to challenge you and call you this day to leave off from this world, to come in faith to Jesus, who calls you to himself. Let me pray. Jesus, we want to love you more than we do, and we want to long for you more than we do, and we're asking you would help us in that today. I confess to you how rare fasting is in my life, and I pray you would help me as you help your people to rediscover this gift, to use it well in our lives, and that by fasting you would shape our hearts for the world that is to come. Lord, take away our love for this world, God, because we know we love it too much. Even though it disappoints us and even though it's empty, Lord, we still love it. And we're asking, Lord, that you would shift our desires and shift our tastes to long for the food that never corrupts and fades. God, bless your people. Let them know you in a deeply personal way. Let them grow in that experience of you, individually and together as College Hill Church, that we would know you profoundly. So bless your people. We say to you that we love you. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, please stand.